Thank you for joining the Vintage Church NOLA podcast. We are a movement of truth, love, and community. For more information, please visit www.vcnola.com. Here is this week's message.
If you have your Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 12, please. As you turn there, we're going to be continuing and actually finishing up our series on dimensions. We've been looking at different dimensions or aspects or angles of the cross of Jesus Christ as we lead up to Easter Sunday this coming Sunday. And in Revelation 12, we're going to be looking at apocalypse in victory in light of the cross of Jesus Christ. But before we dive in, I think it'd be prudent to give a couple of remarks about the book of Revelation as a whole. How many of you, when you approach the book of Revelation, you get a little nervous? Anybody? There's a few of you. Yeah. I think there's a healthy nervousness that's good as we approach the book of Revelation. I think often, though, we make it more difficult than it need be, precisely because we just don't understand what type of literature it is, and we don't understand the purpose of the type of literature that the book of Revelation is meant to convey to us. The book of Revelation is what's called an apocalypse. Apocalyptic literature, we don't have a lot of examples of it in the 21st century, but in the first century when this was written, it was a very normal piece of literature that the audience and the author would have been very familiar with. And an apocalypse, what it meant is intended to do, is it's written to a specific period of people at a specific period of time to give them a heavenly perspective on either the end of the world or a piece of history from God's perspective in order to encourage them in some time. So we get here to the book of Revelation. As we see right off in the first few verses of chapter 1, we learn that it's written by a guy named John, that it's written to seven churches in ancient Asia Minor, and it's written to encourage them in some persecution that is happening to them under the Roman Empire. As we approach the book of Revelation here in the 21st century, we need to approach it through that lens to ensure a few things. First of all, we need to understand that we need to temper our expectations and our interpretations. Look, there's going to be some things that we look at today. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't fully understand what it's talking about. It's because maybe we're not as familiar with our Old Testament as we should be, and that might be an indictment on us. But also, there's some images and there's some symbols that would have been very normal for the first century church that is just not normal for us today. Does that mean that we can't go to the book of Revelation and we can't have God speak to us and exactly give us exactly the things that we need for today? That's not what that means at all. What it does mean, though, is that the details in the book of Revelation and the symbols and the literary devices and the images and all that, those aren't the main point. The details serve the overall narrative that God is trying to teach us about how he brings the consummation and the end of history together and how it all revolves around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In the very first four or five words of the book, it says, the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is not only about some future battle that we look to that has not been won. Rather, it's about a battle that has happened in the past on our behalf that has already been won. This book is about Jesus. And it's about Jesus alone. And as we approach the book of Revelation, we may not understand every single symbol, we may not understand every single image, but when we approach it with that perspective, we will approach it correctly. We dive into Revelation 12 in the middle of the book, where there's a lot that's already been set up, to see, all right, what do we look like? What is the cross? What do we learn about the cross when it comes to apocalypse and victory? Throughout the book of Revelation, the author John is recounting this narrative, and he actually tells it over and over and over in a lot of different ways, using different angles and perspectives and images to kind of teach this story so that we learn something new about it every time. And Revelation 12 is actually very similar. There's one narrative that he's talking about in Revelation 12, but he talks about it in two different ways. So as we look at the chapter today, I want you to think about it like a camera. You're like, Joseph, what does that even mean? Like I said, I'm over media, so my wife's a photographer, my team, they do photography and videography, so I'm around cameras a lot. All right, we need to approach the book, the chapter 12, like a camera. When you're taking a photo, if you zoom out, the purpose of zooming out is so that you see more context that's going on. You have less details on the subject you're photographing, but you see more of the context of the photo that is happening around whoever you're photographing. Rather, if you zoom in, though, you're not as worried as much about the context, but you get to see the details of the subject. You may see more of the expression on someone's face, or you may see more of the definition of a hill or a countryside. As we approach chapter 12, the author is recounting this same narrative, but he is going back and forth of zooming in to show us some details, zooming out to show us some context, zooming in and zooming out. I'm going to do my best to point out, hey, this is kind of zoomed out, this is kind of zoomed in. But you need to approach this chapter in this way. We have a very zoomed out version of what's going on in verses 1 through 5, and that's connected with a very zoomed in aspect of what's happened through 7 through 12. We have a very zoomed out version of what's happening in verse 6, and that's connected with a very zoomed in perspective of verses 13 through 17. Okay? All right. With all that set up, there's going to be a lot of symbols, a lot of images, a lot of literary devices. The point, again, is to not press these two forcefully, but to see how they all interweave together for God's message of his view of history and how it all hinges on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Chapter 12, starting in verse 1, it says, "And a great sign," pause. We just had a conversation, actually a series not too long ago called Signs. What are signs when we come to them in Scripture? What do signs do? They point to something. They're symbols. They point to a reality. They're not about themselves. Signs aren't saying, hey, here, look at me. They're actually pointing to a different reality. And that's exactly how we have to approach this chapter. There's a great sign. There's going to be some characters that we're introduced to here. And we need to remember they're signs. They're symbols that are pointing us to a reality that is greater than themselves. This is a great sign appeared in heaven. First character we're introduced to is a woman. This woman is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet. She is of importance. She has some stature. We also know that she has on her head, there's a crown of 12 stars, so she is royalty. She was pregnant, but she's not just early on in her pregnancy because she was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. The consummation of her pregnancy is here at the end. Her child is being born. In verse 3, we are introduced to another character. It says, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems." Notice it's diadems and not crowns. We'll actually come back to that. Verse 4, "His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth." This dragon is powerful. He has some authority. He's able to sweep down a third of the stars of heaven. What's the purpose of this dragon? What's his goal? What's his mission? It says, "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." All right, this woman and this dragon are not on the same team. She's of importance. She is of some royalty. She has the crown that is on her head that has 12 stars with it. And the dragon's whole goal and whole purpose is to stop this woman's child from coming into the world. He is standing before her, ready to devour the child when it is born. Well, who is this child? Well, we learn in verse 5, she gave birth to a male child. He is one who is to rule all of the nations. The crown that is on the woman's head is not misplaced because out of her comes one who is the King of Kings. He's not just a king who will rule a kingdom. It says he is a king who will rule all of the nations. But he doesn't rule with a scepter. Rather, he rules with a rod of iron. This rod is imagery of a shepherd. So he will not only rule all the nations, he will also shepherd all of the nations. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. There's a lot going on there. So let's back up and take a look at it again. Here are the characters and here are what they represent. And then we're going to see the supporting evidence of why these characters represent what they represent. First, the woman. She represents the ideal people of God, the ideal Israel. The dragon represents Satan. We actually get that very explicitly. Scripture says it itself, that the dragon represents Satan. the child is the Messiah. And now on this side of history, we know that the Messiah is Jesus Christ himself. And the purpose of the dragon is to stop the Messiah from coming. You said, Joseph, how do you get all of this? Let's go back. You see, there are several passages of Scripture, one of which is Galatians 4:26, that teaches us that out of the true people of God, the Messiah is going to come. Galatians 4:26 says, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Out of the people of God, out of those whom God has set aside as his own people, the true Israel, this Messiah is going to come. This Messiah is coming to redeem his people, to rescue his people, and to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. She is wearing a crown that has 12 stars. A lot of scholars think that's either the 12 tribes of Israel or the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. I happen to think it's both, and we'll see that here in just a little bit. But this Messiah is coming out of the ideal people of God. And we know that his coming is coming soon because she's not only pregnant, she is actively giving birth. The coming of this Messiah in this list, this image that is given to us, is on the cusp. He is ready to be delivered. But Satan, the dragon, he is standing there waiting to devour this child. He does not want the Messiah to come. Let's look and see how he is described. He has a red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head are 7 diadems. Again, notice that he's wearing diadems and not crowns. Throughout the whole book of Revelation, Satan is said to wear diadems. He's never said to wear the crown, because here's the truth, and this is giving you a little picture of what's coming later in the chapter. Satan's never victorious. Satan never gets to wear the crown because he's not the one who is the king. He's not the one who gets to wear the crown. Rather, he is wearing the diadem as a false representation of the authority that he thinks he has. But he doesn't have all the power. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. He does have power. He has power that has swept down a third of the stars of heaven. He has a cosmic power, and he has a cosmic authority. And Scripture has said that he rules this earth, but for a time. Because there's a time coming when his defeat will be final, and because his defeat is imminent. He never wears the crown. His goal, though, is to stop this child from coming, to stop Jesus Christ from coming onto the scene. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, where this ancient serpent has tempted Adam and Eve. They have fallen in sin. God is condemning Satan, and God is placing a curse on this serpent. And what does he say? In Genesis 3:15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In the first proclamation of the gospel, that God would raise up a son of Eve to redeem her and the people of God from their sin. Ever since then, this ancient serpent, this dragon, has been seeking to stop this child who would come and crush his head from coming. We have Cain killing Abel. We have the Egyptian Pharaoh seeking to slaughter all of the male children in Egypt to stop Moses from coming, but he comes. We have Babylon ransacking Israel, but Israel comes back to the promised land. We have Herod killing all the male children 2 years old and younger at the time of Jesus, but Jesus is born. Satan never wears the crown because the Messiah comes. And this Messiah who comes is Jesus Christ. He is the one who will rule all of the nations. This is imagery pulled from Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2 is this wonderful psalm that is talking about a son who would come, who would rule all the nations, who would be the king over all the world. This son is not only the son of man born of Mary, but he's the only begotten son of God who is full of grace and truth, Jesus Christ. He's one who would rule all the nations, not with a scepter, again, with a rod of iron. He is, as Jesus is described to us in John 10, the good shepherd, who would not only rule all the nations, but would shepherd all the nations to a true knowledge and revelation of who God is. And then immediately we just get, and her child was called up to God and to his throne. Because remember, this part is zoomed out. It's meant to not give us every single detail. It's giving us the context. Robert Mounts, he's a great New Testament scholar. He thinks this phrase, just called up to God and to his throne, is meant to indicate Jesus' ascension after his resurrection. And the goal of what's happening here is by talking about Jesus' ascension, he's just talking about all of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and his work all in one right here. Again, it's very zoomed out. It's the context that it's trying to give us. So what we see is that out of the people of God, there is one who is coming who will redeem the people of God, who will rescue the people of God, who establish the kingdom of God on this earth. Satan, who is the enemy of the people of God and the enemy of God himself, will try to stop this child from coming, but he fails. The child comes, his name is Jesus, and he accomplishes his intended goal and task, and then he goes back up to heaven. And this is the zoomed out perspective of God's victory through Christ over all of history. And as soon as the Son ascends back into heaven, we see that the dragon turns his attention back to the woman. He's like, look, I can't stop the Son, so I might as well stop the woman. I might as well stop the one who is connected with the Son. Verse 6 says, and the woman fled into the wilderness, fleeing from the persecution of the dragon. And the woman fled into the wilderness. And throughout the Old Testament, throughout all of Scripture, the wilderness has been a place that symbolizes protection for God's people. The wilderness was a place of protection and nourishment for Hagar and for Ishmael. It was a place of protection and nourishment for Israel. It was a place of protection and nourishment as John the Baptist was a voice crying out of the wilderness. It was a place of protection and nourishment for Jesus Christ when he was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. The woman flees into the wilderness, fleeing the persecution of this dragon to where? Where? A place that is prepared for her by God, where she will be nourished for 1,260 days. As the Son is ascending into heaven, the serpent, the ancient dragon, he can no longer attack the Son, so he turns his attention to the people of God, but God protects his people. And this is the zoomed out version we see in verse 6. Well, then John turns, he's like, all right, this is what's happening overall in history. Let's zoom in and see some of the details. Because he just said this Son came and then he left. All right, what did this Son actually do? How did this Messiah actually accomplish what he intended to accomplish? That's what we're going to see in the zoomed in portion of verses 7 through 12. You see, this zoomed in portion starts off with this royal and this heavenly battle that is happening in heaven. This cosmic depiction of what is actually happening in history through the person and work of Jesus Christ. It says verse 7, now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Remember, this is telling the same story. It's just telling it much more zoomed in. There was no longer any place for them in heaven. And look at this dragon. It was the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, here it is, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Who is this Satan? He's the deceiver. Contrast this with the rider coming in on the white horse in Revelation 19, whose name is Faithful and True. He is the deceiver of the whole world, and he has been thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then the narrative, there's a break in the narrative where a song of praise and a song of redemption out of heaven cries out through verses 10 through 12. If you don't hear anything else I have to say, you need to zone in and pay attention to verses 10 through 12 right here. The narrative stops with a song of praise. And John hears, he says, I heard with a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accused them day and night before our God. This of God is a possessor, showing us that it's God's salvation, it is God's power, and it's God's kingdom have come, and it is evident through the coming of the Christ and the throwing down of the accuser. Here's the reality. The accuser here is this courtroom language. God, as the judge of the whole world, is there, and the accuser of the brothers, Satan, the deceiver, he's accusing the people of God of their wrongdoing. Here's important, the advocate for the people of God on their behalf wins the case. He has won. But how has he won? How has the advocate defeated the accuser? Verse 11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Let's break this down a little bit. Who is the one who has conquered? They have conquered. The brothers previously accused are the ones who are said to conquer in this verse. How do they conquer? They conquer first and principally and only by the blood of the Lamb. This is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, all throughout the book of Revelation, you hear of Jesus Christ as one who is coming to redeem his people and to win the victory on their behalf. But here, take Revelation 4. This is a really important portion. John is hearing that there is one who is coming to win the victory, and he hears that it is the Lion of Judah roaring to come and to win the victory for his people. But when he turns and sees, it's not the Lion of Judah that he sees, but the slain Lamb of God. You see, this is the most unexpected victory in the history of the world, because God does not come and win the victory on our behalf by waging war in the way that we thought he would. He doesn't come in as a warrior. He comes as a baby. He doesn't come as the lion that is roaring out of the tribe of Judah. He comes as the slain lamb. And as the slain lamb, he wins the victory for us. How do they conquer? Only by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Christ has conquered sin and evil and Satan through his sacrifice on the cross. And we, as the brothers and sisters, we as the brethren, we share in this conquest by our confession of Christ's victory. The brethren confess in two ways. We confess in both word, look at it, by the word of their testimony, and indeed, also because they love not their lives even unto death. We confess by our word and by our love. And as doing so, we are, as Romans 9 declares us, co-heirs and more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who has loved us. Christ has defeated evil on the cross. And that victory can be yours today. What does this victory produce? Look at verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. This victory is produced to produce two things: rejoicing and watchfulness. The heavens rejoice at the cosmic victory of the cross. Satan has lost. It's also to produce watchfulness, because those on the earth, however, we are to be watchful. Satan knows that his time is short, Scripture says, so he will pursue the people of God on this earth until his final defeat. This is actually what all verses 13 through 17 is about. We need to pause here, though, because we're talking about dimensions. What do we learn about apocalypse and victory in light of the cross in this passage? What does the cross actually accomplish? And how do we participate in that accomplishment? Here it is. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is the hinge on which the door of redemptive history swings. The door of your redemption is wide open. Walk through it and receive healing and holiness and victory. And it is only open because of Jesus' perfect life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the grave. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is the hinge on which the door of redemptive history swings. And this gives us the evidence of victory in Apocalypse. It shows us victory because through Christ's cross, God has won the victory over all evil. Notice what I say. Look, Satan is not actually any contest for God. Okay, this book is not like some dualism where God and Satan are battling out as equals. No. You see, Satan's days have always been numbered. He is created and God is the creator. His days have always been numbered. He only has the power that God has allowed him to have. You're like, well, why does God allow him to have any power at all? To bring about his intended purpose of victory through the cross. See, this book isn't about that, hey, we've got two equals battling it out. No. Satan is no contest. And through the cross of Jesus Christ, God has won the victory over all of evil. We share in Christ's victory then by accepting the gospel and by repenting of our sins. We share in this victory that Christ has won on the cross by accepting the gospel and by repenting of our sins. Well, this victory, what about Apocalypse? Through Christ's resurrection, God establishes his new kingdom on earth. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would have no hope. Because the story, thankfully, doesn't end this coming Friday. It continues on this coming Sunday. That God, in Jesus Christ, not only has died on our behalf, but he is resurrected. He has the keys of life in his hand, and he offers them to us. Through Christ's resurrection, God establishes his new kingdom on earth. And after accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ, we become ambassadors of this kingdom. It is our goal to help God build it on this earth now. And we are commissioned to live according to this kingdom ethic of loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. The cross of Christ wins the victory for us. The resurrection of Christ establishes this new kingdom that now we are citizens of as followers of Jesus Christ. We may be citizens of the United States. We may be citizens of the state of Louisiana. We may be in Orleans or Jefferson Parish or wherever you think, but as a follower of Jesus Christ, more than any of that, you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And your responsibility and your commission is to living according to the ethic of that kingdom. To love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Why is this so important? Well, because as we turn into the zoomed-in perspective of verses 13 and 17, we see a zoomed-in perspective of God's protection for his church. Just as verse 6 shows that the ideal Israel, the ideal people of God, flees into the wilderness once the sun ascends into heaven, to fleeing the persecution of the dragon to a place of protection in the wilderness, so now does the church as the people of God pursue and flee into the wilderness for God's protection. Let's read the rest of the chapter here, verses 13 through 17. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Satan has lost at the cross. He now knows that his defeat, his final defeat, is imminent. So his goal has now shifted from stopping the sun to, look, I can't stop the sun anymore. I've already lost, but I'm going to do everything I can to hinder the church while I'm here. So he turns from the sun and he pursues the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. This is recalling Isaiah 40. For those who hope in the Lord, he will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to help to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Satan is seeking to destroy the people of God, but he will not win because God protects his people. Knowing his days are numbered, Satan now tries to thwart the advancement of the kingdom of God by persecuting the church. But this is not any new news. Jesus Christ told us this himself. In John 15, he says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." This is not new news in the book of Revelation. Jesus has prepared us for it. But he has also given us a wonderful promise that Satan's attempts will not be successful. God protects his people. He tells us in Matthew 16 that the gates of hell cannot stand against the proclamation of the gospel. And he also says in John 16, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." With the seven churches in ancient Asia Minor in the background here, chapter 12 of the book of Revelation is a microcosm of the whole book as a whole. As John presents the churches with the most important question of the book, remember, he's writing this book to encourage them to persevere under persecution in the Roman Empire. And in chapter 12, he presents them with the question that they are faced with every day. Will they trust God and remain faithful to him in the midst of persecution and trials? And the point, the main point here of chapter 12 is this, is that John encourages the seven churches to persevere. Why? And why can they persevere? Why can they persevere through the present suffering? It's because he's recounting the cosmic victory Christ has won over Satan through the cross. They can persevere because Christ has won the victory. He's presenting this question to them. Will you remain faithful? Will you be the people of God on this earth? Yes, Satan is seeking to thwart the church, to persecute the church, to hinder the church. But will you trust that God protects his people and that the gates of hell cannot stand against the proclamation of the gospel? Through chapter 12, this is the question that John presents to the seven churches that the book is written to. And we may not be under the Roman Empire, but I dare say that the question is presented to us as well. Because just look around. Satan is still in the business of seeking to thwart the advancement of God's kingdom. So the question to us remains, will we be faithful to live in light of the victory that we have in Jesus Christ, to be ambassadors of this kingdom of God until he finally returns for us one day? With all this, what are we to learn? Here's what you need to hear. Here is the charge to you. Persevere in light of Christ's revelation and victory. Brothers and sisters, Christ has won. Why do we live defeated? Christ has won. Why do we let the present tribulations and trials of our lives, the temporary circumstances, bring us down and keep us from the commission that God has given us to set up his kingdom on this earth? How do we persevere? Some practical application for you. It was funny. I was kind of chuckling. We were talking about this before the service, and my buddy was like, "Oh, some practical application of the book of Revelation." Yes, actually. This is not just a book that is giving us some messages that need to be encoded. No, this is for the edification of the church and to spur us on to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So some practical applications of how to persevere. First, hope in the Lord. God is victorious, and so are we. We cannot and we should not live in light of our temporary defeats. Rather, like the hosts of heaven, we are to rejoice in the victory that we have through Jesus Christ. Through his life, his death, and his resurrection. This is what we've been talking about over the last 6 weeks. Through Jesus' work on our behalf, we are able to share in the victory. If you are not following Jesus Christ, victory is offered to you today. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, we no longer can live lives that are not joyful. We can no longer live lives that are not pointed and celebrating the victory that we have through Jesus Christ. This is what we have learned about the cross of the last 6 weeks. Though we could not stand on our own, Jesus has become our sacrifice and our substitution. Though we were guilty, we have now been justified. Though we were the enemy, now we have been reconciled. Though we were orphaned, now we have been adopted. Though we were lost, now we have been redeemed. Though we were wayward, now we have been forgiven. Though we were in the dark, now we have received revelation. Though we have been sick, we have been healed. Though we were wretched, now we're holy. Though we were defeated, now we are victorious. Hope in the Lord. And those who hope in the Lord, he will renew their strength. Second, we are still in this battle. Look around you. So we must fight with the right weapons. There's still this battle that is waging. Satan knows that he is lost. He's going to try to do everything to thwart the advancement of God's kingdom until his defeat is finalized on that last day. So we must persevere in the present battles of our lives. We persevere, though, when we maintain the right perspective. See, we don't fight now as the people of God equipped with swords and shields. Rather, we fight with the testimony of Jesus Christ. When that rider on the white horse rides in Revelation 19 to the Battle of Armageddon, notice he doesn't have weapons in his hands. He doesn't have a sword in his hands. He doesn't have a shield on his arm. The only weapon that he comes with is the sword that comes out of his mouth. The testimony of the victory that is won at the cross. You see, this is the most unexpected victory that the world has ever seen. God has not won this war in might and overthrowing the kingdom of this earth. He has won the war through a humbled and slain servant. We must fight with the right perspective. We are not equipped with swords and shields. We do not go and try to battle this culture. We go and try to tell this culture about a greater victory that they have in Jesus Christ, that there is a better life in following Jesus. We battle through the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we do so, the kingdom of God is continually established on this earth. As we live as people who love him and love others, the kingdom of God is established on this earth, and we do so to remain faithful in this fight until Christ fully defeats evil in the end. Question is, will you remain faithful? Will you persevere in light of the revelation and victory that we have through Jesus Christ? That's what chapter 12 of the book of Revelation is all about. And that's the question we're faced with today. Vintage Church, may we be a people that hopes in the Lord. We fight this battle with the right weapons. The testimony, the word about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and indeed loving him and loving others. Let's go fight. Father, you're good. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the Messiah that you have sent to rescue us, to redeem us. Thank you for the victory that we can share in right now. Lord, we hope and we long for this victory to be fully realized on that last day. It's already won. We already have it. It's already in our possession. But we long for the day when evil is completely wiped away, when Satan and all of those who follow him are thrown into the lake of fire, Lord, and that you reign fully victorious. You establish your full kingdom here on this earth. But until that day, Lord, help us to live faithful. Help us to live guided by your Spirit. Help us to share the gospel. Help us to love you. Help us to love others. Help us to be true ambassadors of your kingdom. Help us to live joyful lives in the light of the victory that we have in Jesus. May others hear of the good news that comes out of our mouth, and may they see the good lives that we have connected with you. Help us to battle against this present evil age in the way that you have so wonderfully given us an example. To do so humbly. To do so pointing back to the love of the Father. For those in here today, that Lord, they have never tasted this victory because they've never repented of their sins and accepted you as their Lord. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would convict them now. For the brother or sister that has already been adopted into your family, Lord, that is living in light of their circumstance, but not in light of the victory through the cross, Lord, convict them of their sin. May they walk out of these doors with a refreshed sense of the victory that they have through you. Help us, Lord. We love you. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for joining the Vintage Church NOLA podcast. If you're enjoying this content, please subscribe wherever you listen to your podcasts. We'll see you next week.